I don't know if you all saw at the Smyrna First Assembly, which is an Assembly of God group up here on Old Nashville Highway, their sign for the last week. Did you see the little poem on their sign up there? It says, when he comes, will you be leaving or left behind with the grieving? Who are the grieving in that sentence?
Well, wouldn't you be grieving if you were left behind too, right?
No, if you were left behind, would you know?
No.
Would you be grieving?
No.
Who are the grieving in that sentence?
Us, I guess, we're grieving about those folks who were left behind.
It doesn't quite fit, does it?
No, there are no grieving. They liked the rhyme between leaving and grieving, so they put it up there. But their theology is definitely skewed if they believe that there is a party that will be grieving afterwards. If they knew enough to be grieved over it, they'd have left. The people who are left behind don't care that they were left behind, and they're busy making excuses for where the people went that left. They're not grieving. I don't know. I drive by it, and I read it, and I read it out loud to Libby as we were coming back from the doctor the other day, and I read it out loud, and we both looked at each other, and she went, grieving? And I said, who are the grieving? It struck us both, so it's... You know, they do. They're very into the arts up there.
Yes, it was
yeah.
Like, you know, very
nice.
Yeah.
They got the
mom
thing, too.
They
do.
Do
they?
A mom ministry? Oh.
She was making fun. I don't think you were here. Two Easters ago, there was a front page in the Tennessean front page article that Two Rivers Baptist Church up there was going to have a mime do their Easter message Sunday morning. A Christian mime who called his mime outreach a mimistry.
And,
yeah. And I remember bringing that article in here and showing it to everybody and saying, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So Easter Sunday, we're going to have a guy in who says nothing. I mean, that's
bizarre.
Yeah. How bizarre is it? Here's Paul saying that through the foolishness of preaching, the gospel of Christ goes out. And so Easter Sunday, we're just going to have a guy up there just not saying a darn word, because that's what we prefer. Talk about sliding backwards fast. My goodness. Tonight, we're going to do some cleanup work. I have made, in the last few weeks, passing references to notions and ideas and passages that I've said, this is here, that's there, that's there. And I've been very careful to be as thorough as possible on these Thursday night studies so that no one can say that Jim made up anything or that I, you know, was just throwing a verse out there without proving the concepts that I've been laying out in front of you. So the first place I want you to look tonight is in Deuteronomy 4. What I want to show you here is, and I think this is just a fascinating little bit that shows up in the Deuteronomical law, the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses telling the children of Israel one more time, telling them and getting ready to recite the law that he got at Mount Sinai. And chapter 4, he's reminding them of how God brought them out of Egypt, and he's reminding them of all the great works that God did on their behalf, and he's already told them that he's not going to go into the promised land with them. He's going to go into the mountains, he's going to die. And so he's preparing them to go into the promised land, and he's telling them one more time the blessings and cursings that go with keeping God's word or ignoring God's word. And he, starting at like like 15, just for context, after he's gone through the trouble of urging all this obedience from them, he reminds them about idolatry and the consequences of idolatry, starting at verse 15. And in so doing, is going to make this one little, very interesting, very cryptic, prophetic statement that exactly follows everything we've been teaching in terms of Israel's being cast off for their idolatry and for their regathering. Everything we read last week in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, it wasn't even new to Ezekiel. It wasn't new to Isaiah. It goes all the way back to Moses. Who, when we think of Moses, we think of Moses the lawgiver, Moses the law, but he was also the prophet to Israel, and every prophet in Israel, this is what I want you to see tonight, including Moses, predicted that they would be scattered and that they would be ingathered again to that very land. And you're going to be, I think, surprised when you see the particular language Moses used to describe when they were going to be regathered. So that's what I'm going to show you. Then we are going to go, since we're working out of the book of Ezekiel right now, to get the big Ezekiel overview before we get to the book of Revelation. We did 38 and 39, and then we backtracked to 36 and stuck it with chapter 11. So tonight we're going to look at Ezekiel 37, because it's stuck between the two sections we've already looked at, and I think now it will make more sense. I did this on purpose so that when you see Ezekiel 37, which is going to be familiar to you, these are stories we kind of grew up hearing, but once you look at them verse by verse in their context, it's surprising what they actually do say. And I don't want to take anything for granted. I have a bad habit of assuming that people know stuff when I say, you know, Ezekiel with the sticks, and then I just keep moving as if everybody in the room goes, yeah, Jim, yeah, that whole Ezekiel stick thing, got it. And I can't assume that, nor can I assume that our listening audience out there via the internet necessarily knows all that. So we're going to clean up that stuff tonight. Okay? That's the plan for this evening. So I'm in Deuteronomy. Just a fun word to say. Try it out once. Say Deuteronomy for yourself. It's like linoleum and cinnamon. It's one of those kind of words that are just fun to say. And by the way, if you like saying Deuteronomy, try out Deuteronomical sometime. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Here's what that means. He just reminded them that when they were in the desert and when they were at Mount Sinai, that they heard the voice from heaven, and it scared them silly. And they went to Moses and they said, go up on the mountain and talk to God and tell him not to do that anymore, because that's really scary. And he said, you heard thunder, you saw lightning, you heard the voice, but you didn't see a form, you didn't see a figure. In the King James, they went for the word similitude. What it means is you didn't see an image of God. You don't know what God looks like. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a form. And you did not on that day, though you heard his voice, you never saw a form. He's going to use that as his basis for saying, don't create an idol that you call a god, because the God that spoke to you didn't give you a form that you should idolize. So if you're going to go create an idol of what God looks like, you never saw him. So you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness male or female, the likeness of a beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, unless you lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun or the moon or the stars, even all the host of heaven, you should be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord your God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. In other words, he said there's all idolatry is based on creating an idol of something. And he said the temptation is going to be to either take something like a fish or an animal or a bird, which is all the American Indians do, which you see a lot of nations like India that worship cows, where there people are starving in the streets while cows walk by and they won't eat the cow because they worship the cow. How senseless is that? And they bathe in the Ganges River, which they believe is the holy river because they worship that river, which is the same river that they dump their waste into. And so now their holy river is polluted and they're all getting sick from bathing in their polluted holy river. And so people naturally gravitate toward idolizing something. He said, and then if it's not going to be a beast or an animal or a person, if it's not going to be, you know, Michael Jackson or a cow, it's going to be something in the heavens. You're going to start worshiping angels and you're going to start making images of angels. Well, gee, that's everywhere now. You know, there's whole angel shops. You can go on the internet and buy yourself an angel, little angel figurines. And little...
Buy yourself an angel.
You can go online and buy yourself an angel. That's right.
Worshipping the creation, not the creator.
Well, that's the whole point. Yeah, they're worshipping the creature or the creation and not the creator. So the point he's making is, look, when God talked to you, he didn't show you a figure. So it would be foolish to create a figure and then worship it as if it's God. Good logic there, just not a logic that people seem to be following anymore. I have a friend who has a craft shop. Well, she puts her stuff in a craft shop over in Franklin. She told me several years ago that she had a lot of little cups and dishes and pots and plates and things in this craft shop, and they weren't moving. People just weren't really buying them because there were so many other things in the craft shop. So she started putting angels on them, and they moved like that. She can't move them out the door fast enough. Because they have angels on it. People just love, oh, little angel, oh, that's it. You know. Yes, exactly. Verse 20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, the place where they were under bondage and working every day, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and he swore that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go into the good land which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, and I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over, and you shall possess that good land. So take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and in forgetting you make a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Does that sound familiar? Verse 25, when you shall beget children and children's children or grandchildren, and you shall have remained a long time in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or a likeness of anything, and you shall do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye shall go over Jordan to possess it, and you shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord has, or where the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve the gods, the work of men's hands, work in stone, which neither can see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there, when you're scattered into those lands, you shall seek the Lord thy God, you shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now stop right there for a moment, because what you have to see here is that Moses has told these people that the common epithet against Israel these days, the folks who say that God has cast Israel off once and for all, they say it's because they went and chased their foreign gods. Moses left open the opportunity here that even if they did chase their foreign gods, if they ever turned their heart back to God, that God would be there for them. But now look at the next verse. Look at this little bit of prophetic information he throws in verse 30. And when you are in tribulation, and all these things have come upon you, even in the latter days, isn't that something? Moses said, you are going to go into the land, and you are going to worship your idols, and you are going to be scattered. And then a tribulation is going to come upon you in the latter days. And when that happens, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, he will not destroy you, nor will he ever forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them. What covenant's that? The covenant he made with the fathers, the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here Moses said, before they even went into the land, he said, now look, here's the deal. You're going to go in there and you're going to follow your idols. God knows what you're going to do. And then he's going to scatter you into the heathen lands. And once he has done that, when the tribulation comes at the latter times, then if you turn your heart back to him and you seek him out, he will remember you because he is a merciful God. And he will always remember the covenant that he made with the fathers. And consequently, he will not forget that covenant and he will never forsake you or destroy you. He put that all in there before they ever went into the land. So the folks who say that they, of their own willfulness in following their own gods, are the reason that God cut them off, didn't bother to read that God said, I know you're going to do all that, but I don't plan to cut you off. I will not forsake you. I will not cut you off. So then, when you get to the book of Revelation, and you find that the church is already gone, and then you find people in the 144,000 and the 144,000 bringing converts around, I have said all along, those converts are Israelitish converts. Those converts in the tribulation cannot be the church. The church is gone. And it says that in that time, they will seek Jesus. They will look on him whom they have pierced and weep as one who weeps only over their only son. They will do exactly this. They will seek after God with all their heart, and he will remember them and be merciful to them. And that's why there are converts during the tribulation. It's not going to be remnants of the church that were left behind and for some reason grieving. It's going to be converts who are Israelites who, now that God has turned his attention back to Israel, are turning their hearts back to him exactly as Moses promised would happen back before they ever entered into the land. Do you see all that? I keep saying that this theology that I teach is all through the Bible, repeated over and over and over again. Some places in more detail, some places in lesser detail, but it's always consistent. It never says anything else. It doesn't change its story partway through. Okay, let's take a look at another version of that same story and promise over here in Ezekiel now. Did you know that was there, by the way? That whole little prophetic piece was back there?
Never.
I thought that Moses could not go into Canaan or wherever they were going because he lied.
No, it's not that he lied. No, the reason that he didn't get to go in was the first time that they were in the desert and out of water. And they came to Moses complaining and murmuring and saying, you know, it would be better if we'd stayed in Egypt. God's brought us out here to kill us in the desert. And Moses went and spoke to God, and he said to him, smite the rock with your staff and it will pour out water. So Paul picked up that type and said that rock was Christ in the desert, that once it was smitten, living water poured out and all of Israel lived because of the water that poured out. Well, then they traveled some more. And by the way, have to point out that God did not say, find a rock and smite it. He said, smite the rock, meaning that it had to be a specific rock that Israel had to have had with them. And best guesses and estimates are based on the way Israel always carried around their treasures and their archaeological treasures. Best guess is it's Jacob's pillar stone. It's the one that Jacob laid his head on and had the dream of the ladder, the descending stairs with the angels going up and down on it. And he said, I will call this place Bethel, the house of God. And he said that this rock was Bethel. Well, the good likelihood is he wouldn't have said, this is the rock where the ladder is that goes up and down to heaven. I'll just leave it there. That's probably the rock that was being spoken of. And so he said, go smite the rock, Bethel, house of God, the habitation of God, also a type of Christ, and living water poured out from it. Well, then later, they were out of water again, and Moses went to God again, and God said, go speak to the rock, and water will come out. Because once Christ has been smitten, he doesn't have to be smitten again. You only have to go and speak to him for the living water to flow. And Moses, in his anger, he would get so frustrated with the children of Israel, he went back and he smote it a second time and said, hear ye rebels! And he smote it and the water did come out, mercifully for the people, but he didn't get to go into the promised land now because he destroyed the type of Christ. He had essentially said that every time you need living water, you have to go back and strike Christ again, which isn't at all the typology.
I thought he told him, see what I did for you.
Mm-mm. He lost the promised land over that very thing, going back and smiting the rock again. And God even said it specifically.
Wow.
But now, having said that, I also have to point out, though, there are no mistakes in the great economy of God. Moses is the law. He is the embodiment of the law. You've got Canaan, which is the promised land, the land of milk and honey, typification in so many ways of moving into the promised land, the promise of God moving into heaven in so many ways, though we won't have to get there and find enemies and, you know, we won't have to go in and take down Jericho. But it still is a type of moving into the promises of God in its widest version, moving into heaven. Moses can't lead you by the law into that promise, which is why Moses had to stay behind, and Joshua led them in. No mistakes there. Joshua is the Hebrew name that was given to Jesus. Jesus, the name, is a Greek cognate of the name Joshua. Joshua is the name of Jesus and was the name of the one who actually did lead them into the promised land, because the law was left behind when Joshua, the type of Christ, led them into the promised land. And then, long as we're here, when they went through, see, don't ask questions. When the children of Israel left Egypt and they all went through the Red Sea, Paul picks that up and says they were all baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. And then that first generation baptized into Moses and baptized into the law, of course, you know, all died under that law. And then he strewed their bones for 40 years in the wilderness. Then Moses, the law, was set aside. Joshua, the type of Christ, comes in. During their 40 years in the wilderness, they had built the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had three things inside it. Do you remember what it was?
The stone tablets.
The stone tablets? Which stone tablets?
The second set
of stone tablets, because the first ones were broken for sin. The first law of God was destroyed for sin, right? He came down with the stone tablets. And by the way, remember that the first stone tablets were cut out with God's hand and written with God's hand. It was completely a work of God. And Moses walks down, they're worshiping an idol, dancing around naked around a golden calf. And Moses gets mad, throws the tablets of stone down on them, and they're broken because that first law by Israel was broken. Then Moses goes back up. God says, get out of my way. I'm going to go down there and just wipe them all out. I'll start over with you. And he says, he becomes then the type of the intercessor and says, don't let it be said that you brought your people out here into the wilderness and then just killed them. Don't let that be your reputation. And God says, okay, here's what you do. Cut me out two new tablets. Now, the first time, God cut out the tablets. The second time, Moses, with the hand of man, cut out the tablets. But then God, with his finger, wrote the law into them. So now you've got man-made tablets with God's word written into them by hand. A perfect type of Christ. Those then went into the Ark of the Covenant. Because the first law was broken, the second law, which is the type of Christ, was kept, and then kept inside the golden box. Do you remember what the other thing was? There's two more things. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod, a dead stick, came to life. Resurrection. Do I need to spell it out? It's also, by the way, yes, I need to spell it R-O-D-T-H-A-T. That. What was the third thing that was in there? The rod that budded. There was the kept law. The manna. There was a golden cup with manna in it. And when Jesus was on the planet, he said, I am that bread from heaven. Now think about it. Not only are all three of these, there's three, triunity, in the box, and not only are they all types of Christ, resurrection, I am that bread, the kept law, but they're also typical of the Trinity, because there's God in his law, there's the bread, which Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven, and there is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. All three inside this box. And then there was a covering over it, a top over it, called a kapparath. The kapparath, or the covering, basically means, it's the word that came to mean atonement. It was the place of atonement. And it was on that kapparath, on that covering, that the high priest every year would come and spill blood. And once blood was spilt over that kapparath, the atonement for another year came to Israel. So it was also the place of mediatorial work through a high priest with a blood covenant. Again, a huge type of Christ. All of this is part of the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant had on top of it two angels facing each other with their wings touching. Think with me for a moment. I stumbled on this about a year ago and haven't had a chance to bring this up, but now we're here. When Jesus left the tomb, they came to the slab where he was laying, and it says there was an angel standing at either end, exactly the way the angels were standing on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. To any Jewish mind walking in, they would have recognized that type instantly, that all that blood pouring, all that atonement work happening between those two angels in the Ark of the Covenant was now finished because they were standing there and there was no blood. Now, back to Joshua. Joshua is now going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, so he takes them to the deepest part of the Jordan River while it's at flood stage. And says, okay, there's your land over there. Let's go. And God tells them that the way they're supposed to do it is that the Levites have to take the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, has to go first in front of them. So they have to haul the Ark on their shoulders because nobody can touch it. It has a covering over it, a skin that they put over it. They put the staves through the rings, and they have to pick it up and they have to carry it, and they have to march toward this river that's at flood stage. And they keep waiting for God to do what he did back at the Red Sea, which was that Moses turned and said, see the deliverance of the Lord. And then he put the rod out, and then the water parted, and everybody had a chance to stand back and go, would you look at that? Well, let's go then. This time, having had that example laid in front of them, this time God says, walk, just go. And they start walking toward the water while it's still at flood stage, with the Ark of the Covenant going first and a million people behind it marching toward this river. And it says specifically in the book of Joshua that when the feet of the priests, the Levites that were carrying the Ark, when their feet touched the water parted. They had to march right toward it, believing in faith that God was going to do something. And he didn't do it until they actually got up and marched toward it. So it's either drown or live, you know, and it's up to God. They just started walking. So then the Ark went first, the water parted, the priests who had the Ark stood in the middle of the riverbed. They stood in the middle of the riverbed, and everybody who went through had to go through the Ark. They had to go through the Ark to get to the Promised Land. Now, do you need me to spell out that typology for you? The Ark had to go first. The Ark created the miraculous opening that let them in because there was no way of their own power that they could get there. And the Ark stayed there to secure them till they got there. And the Ark was the last thing back out the other side because Christ went ahead of them. Christ took them in completely safely and came up behind them and sealed them into the Promised Land. Now, I don't, you know, you can't get much better typology than that. Now, how did we get on that? What? Anyway.
I thought Moses lied.
Because you thought Moses lied. Okay, well, there, and that took us to all those.
Good questions, don't I?
Yes, you do. Yes, you do.
It's worthy of.
So all of that was part of the reason Moses couldn't, whatever the reason, you know, finally Moses of his own temper, God let him be willful enough. It's all God's sovereignty that even in Moses' willfulness, Moses, the law, couldn't lead them in. But the type of Christ certainly could. And that's how they ended up in the promised land. So the gospel was being preached loud and clear way back then. And by the way, the first generation, the ones who broke the law, didn't get in. Their bones were strewn in the wilderness. It's the second generation, their kids, who did make it in. So that's all, you know, all that typology exists. The law can't get you there. Only grace can get you there, but it takes the faith to march right toward what seems impossible. And he'll deliver you. So, there. I've preached the gospel yet again. What was the difference between those two responses? This woman said, amen, and this woman said, rock on. So there you go. Okay, I'm in Ezekiel 37. Turn there. Ezekiel 37, rock on. I am in Ezekiel 37. Now, this is going to be a very, very familiar story. This is the story of the dry bones, Ezekiel and the dry bones. Every kid knows this. If you don't know it from your Sunday school, you know it from the song, the knee bone connected to the hip bone connects to the thigh bone. I probably just did it all upside down. The neck bone connect to the toe bone. I don't know. But that song comes from this. The hand of the Lord. This is chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, this is right after what we looked at last week. We finished Ezekiel 36 last week. God saying, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. I will do all this. I will increase their flock. I will bring them to Jerusalem. They will keep their solemn feasts, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. He just jumps right in there. Remember that when Ezekiel wrote all this stuff, there were no chapter divisions. Those were added a very short time ago, historically speaking. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and it carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and it set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. Dry bones. Now, Ezekiel, this happened to him quite frequently, where God would show up and take him places. There's one place where it says that God grabbed him by the hair and pulled him up between the sky and the earth and took him around and showed him all the idol worship going on in Israel, which is a very peculiar way to pick a guy up. But it just kind of took him and off he went. Me, see, I wouldn't have that problem. You know, they'd be up there going, we tried. So. It caused me to pass by them roundabout, all of these dry bones. First, he was shown this gigantic valley full of dry bones, and the Spirit caused him to pass over all these dry bones all around so that he could see that, behold, there were very, very many bones in an open valley. And lo, they were very dry, which means they had been dead for a very long time. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered and said, O Lord God, you know. That's the right answer, by the way. Yeah, oh, good answer, absolutely. He wasn't going to say, well, no, that's impossible. He's dealing with God, who's already yanked him around by the hair for a while. So he knows that nothing's impossible. And yet he doesn't know what God's planning to do. So he says, well, God, you know. And again, he said unto me then, prophesy unto these bones, or upon these bones, or preach to these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't that stunning? God took Ezekiel to this valley full of dry bones, and then said, now watch this. You see all these bones? And the image that he wanted you to get when he took him around and showed him this huge valley full of all these dry bones, there were many of them. I mean, he wants you to know that he's talking about a lot of bones. And God tells Ezekiel, now go preach to these dry bones and tell them, now bones, here's what God says. God says, I'm going to make you live again. Now, this is the foundation for Old Testament resurrection preaching. If you can't see a resurrection here, dry bones, put sinews on you, put flesh on you, put skin on you, I'm going to breathe on you, you're going to live again. And when you live, you will know that I am God. Well, yes. So, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I preached, there was a noise, and behold, there was a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews, and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. All these dead, lifeless, perfectly formed bodies. How scary is that? And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up on them, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9, So he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain so that they may live. Oh, well, now we know something else. Now God has said that all these bones didn't just die naturally, they were slain, they were killed, which means the reason there were that many bones laying in this valley is that a battle had taken place there. Some battle of a war had taken place there, and there was a great slaughter, and that's why all those bones were laying there. And God's raising them up from the dead now. Verse 10, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, and they were an exceedingly great army of people. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, your whole life you've heard the first half of that story, but virtually no one will read the second half of it, which is that God interprets what he just did. Usually, the common way that this is preached is people say that that is a type of spiritual resurrection, and that it is a type. I've heard so many preachers say, that's the way it works. First you go and you preach to dry bones, and every dead sinner is nothing more than a valley of dry bones, and God says that we're to preach to the dry bones, and then the Spirit of God comes into them, and they have life in them, and that's what that means. Except that God interpreted it. So you don't need to interpret it. And God's interpretation of it was, this is the whole house of Israel. And I think by now you're getting a feel for that phrase, whole house of Israel. Do you understand what that means now? Whole house of Israel means all 12 tribes. People from all 12 tribes of Israel, the whole house of Israel, not just Judah, not just Ephraim, not just the northern or the southern tribes, but the whole collective house of Israel. And he says, these are my people, I will bring them up out of the graves. And then it says, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And he's saying all this after the northern tribes have already been scattered. They're already in the Assyrian captivity. They've already lost their inheritance. They've already begun worshiping other idols. And here's God saying one more time that the time is coming when he is going to raise Israel up out of the dust, going to bring them back to life, which is exactly what a resurrection is. And having resurrected them, he's going to gather them back to the land of Israel. He hasn't done that yet. But it's right here. It's one of those Bible stories we grew up our whole life knowing. But he hasn't done it yet. He said he's going to. So when you get to the book of Revelation, and you get to Revelation 20, before the 1,000 years begins, it says there is a resurrection of the dead, of the righteous dead. And that he's going to raise up all the dead, and he's going to people and populate the area of Israel and then the whole world with the first resurrection. Now, some people, of course, don't go into the first resurrection because instead they're raptured. And that's, we're probably a week, maybe 2 weeks away from spelling out the whole rapture teaching. But you need all this. So,
lights and dates. Thank you.
But you have to know that there is, even taught in the Old Testament here, a resurrection for Israel. Not just general resurrection, which is the way the church loves to do. Oh, the resurrection of the church. The resurrection of Israel is promised here. Hasn't happened yet. Then, he leaps right from there to verse 15. And the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying this, moreover, thou son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel who are his companions. So who's that?
Benjamites and the Levites that are...
Yeah, the southern tribes, right. The southern kingdom. So now he's got one stick that is representative of the southern kingdom. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Who's that?
The The northern tribes,
sure. Do you see the distinction here? Remember on the Sundays, the two Sundays that we took to spell out the way the Abrahamic covenant has been separated between Judah and Ephraim, and that Ephraim is the chief tribe of the northern kingdom. So now you've got Ephraim already in bondage, you've got Judah still being maintained, and there's a great deal of enmity going on between them. One of the promises God makes is that when the 12 nations are gathered again, and when the new covenant comes to be, he says that the enmity of Judah will cease, and the enmity of Ephraim against Judah will cease, and that they will all live together as brethren, as a family again. But there's all this warring and infighting going on between them. So he says, take two sticks. Write for Ephraim on one, write for Judah on the other. And then verse 17, and then join them one to another into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So he's supposed to walk around Israel, walk around Judah in particular, walking around with these two sticks in his hand. One says for the house of Judah, and one says for the house of Ephraim. And they all know he's the prophet. So naturally, verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you and say, will you not show us what you mean by these? By the way, this is a guy, you got to understand, that they were used to this guy doing rather crazy things. This is a man who was told one time to knock a hole in the wall of his house and carry all his furniture out through the hole. So he did. And he said, now when the people come and ask you why you're doing this, tell them that the king of Babylon is coming to get them and going to carry them away right through their walls or right through their fortations and everything. He's going to come right through, pick you up, take all your treasures, and take you out of here. So they were used to Ezekiel doing peculiar things. So he's walking around with these two sticks. So anybody with half a brain who knew that was Ezekiel would stop him and go, okay, all right, what's up with the sticks? You got sticks. What are you trying to tell us? Say this to them. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, the northern kingdom, and I will put with him even the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they shall be mine, and they shall be one in my hand. Now that hasn't happened since the time that Israel was scattered into the Assyrian captivity. They've never been regathered, but you keep seeing these promises of regathering. You keep seeing these promises of ingathering. You keep seeing these promises that God is going to bring them back united as a group. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and for the first time, you bump into the 144,000, and God takes the time to spell out that they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Then he names the 12 tribes by name, and collectively, they are the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is the first time that you see God beginning to do exactly that, uniting them as one group in his hand. But he hasn't done it yet. And there's no way to spiritualize that, that he's going to take the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Ephraim, and that he's going to reunite them and take away their enmity, and they're going to be one in his hand. How do you apply that to the church? They will become one in my hand, verse 20. And the sticks whereupon you write shall be in your hand before all their eyes. And you shall say unto them, thus with the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, wherever they be gone, and I will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be a king unto them, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided unto two kingdoms at all any more. Has that happened? No, it hasn't. But isn't that a promise from God? Yes. And by the way, I keep pointing out, Ezekiel has phenomenal New Testament credibility. Of the Old Testament prophets, I mean, he's one of those that has a great deal of repetition and credibility in the New Testament. These things have to happen. And you cannot spiritualize them because they're far too physical in nature. It has to be, in fact, an ingathering of those very nations that he scattered and sent out among the heathen. It can't be that he gathered, he got the Church of Christ together to play football with the team from the local assembly of God. That doesn't cut it. It has to be the nations of Israel. Yeah, there, I spiritualized it for you. I did it. There you go. It has to actually be an ingathering of those 12 nations. And I keep saying it hasn't happened. And by the way, it did not happen in 1948 when Judahites, Southern Kingdom folk, came back to the land of Israel. That's just the beginning of it. But it's not it. Until you see Ephraimites come back, which you haven't begun to see. The Ephraimites don't even know who they are. The Ephraimites are scattered all over the world. God knows who they are. Going to pick them off. Going to stick a mark in their forehead.
Or no mark. They're not going to take the mark. Is that what's going to happen to them?
No, it says that God marks them as his. Because don't forget, marking shows ownership. And so the devil is going to mark those that are his. But before that happens, God's going to mark those that are his. Which, by the way, that marking of the 144,000 is going to be very advantageous. Because right after that, a demonic horde is released from underneath the Euphrates River that have the ability to sting and torment men to the point where they beg for death, but God won't let them die. And the people who are kept from that torment are the 144,000. They're kept from that torment because they have the mark of God in their forehead. That would be a really valuable mark to have, is my point. Yeah. So.
Got a question over there.
Yes.
What does the mark look like?
Oh, we don't know. We don't know. It is just a marking. Here, since you asked, Kaylee, go to Revelation 7. I'll show you what is said about it. It's very much like the fact that the book of Revelation says that when Christ comes back, he has a name written on his vesture and on his thigh, a name that no man knows but he himself. And you're going to go, what's the name? Well, we don't know. It just says he'll have the name. It also says, by the way, that at one point the thunders spoke, and John understood what they spoke, and an angel came to him and said, don't write down what the thunder said. Oh, okay. We don't know what the thunder said, but in the midst of all that thundering, there was a voice that spoke, and John started to write it down, and the angel went, not that. You don't get to write that down. So there are still some things that are going to... That God held back on, that people are going to find out firsthand. Isn't that funny? Now you just shook your head like, why would he do that?
Yeah, what's the...
Because it's up to God to keep secrets if he wants to.
Well, because he knows. Remember when they said, son? Because these bones coming out? You know.
Yeah. Remember at the end of the book of Daniel, the angel said to Daniel, the evil are not at all going to understand this, but the righteous will. And he said, now shut up this book because it's sealed until the time of the end. There were whole generations that came and went on planet Earth who never understood that book, had a chance to open it, had a chance to, you know. So God has his rights to keep his secrets till he's ready to unveil them. And I think that's why he even let those thunders speak and then said, no, don't write it down, and then had John write down that he couldn't write what the thunder said. So that we would all go, well, you know, God hasn't spilled his guts yet. There's a lot he's holding back on because, hey, he's God. So. After these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Verse 2 of chapter 7 of Revelation, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed of them 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, each of them 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon 12,000, and of Levi, and of Issachar another 12,000, and of Zebulun, and of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, and the tribe of Benjamin were also sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palms in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now that's as much as we know in terms of the details of what takes place there. But just before the angels come, whose job it is to start hurting the earth, the angel comes down and says, hold it, don't hurt the earth until I've sealed God's people. And then he goes down and seals 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because that is the beginning of God regathering his people Israel. But don't wake up every morning checking to see if you have that mark, because it won't be you, so it's okay.
It won't be until halfway through the tribulation that these people are gathered, isn't it?
Exactly right. Okay. And the church is gone before the tribulation. So, okay. Different people groups.
You don't have to go into detail, just answer yes or no.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have reason to believe that that's a literal number?
Yes.
Okay, there you go.
Yeah. And the primary reason is because there are no numbers in the book of Revelation that aren't specific. And John would not be that specific if he didn't mean for these numbers to be literal. Remember when we did Daniel and we ran the numbers? The next book that picks up that kind of numerology is the book of Revelation. So there's no reason not to believe that God is speaking specifically again. So we are back in Ezekiel 37. In verse 22 said, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel. One king shall be a king over them all. There'll be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two nations at all anymore. Look at verse 23. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so that they shall be my people and I shall be their God. One more time, I have to state categorically that the folk who say that God has cast off Israel once and for all for their sin haven't bothered to read what God has said about his relationship with Israel and their sin, which is that he says, yes, they're idolaters. Yes, they have sinned. Yes, I know all that. More the glory to me when I save them. Before these Thursday nights are over, which will probably be when Jesus comes back, at some point we'll take a look at Hosea, which is going to tell that same story again about how God, and in Hosea, God likens Israel to two sisters who he married, who then went off chasing their lovers and committing whoredoms. And in fact, it starts with God telling Hosea, now go marry a whore. And it starts with Hosea having children by this prostitute that he marries. And then right away he has to name them, not my people, and the mercy has departed. And, you know,
terrible.
Amazing, yeah. And then after she has left Hosea and she goes back to her whoredoms, God comes and says, now go back and win her back. Hosea goes, what? Win her back. Bring her back into your house. Love her back into restitution with you. Bring the children back into your house and rename them. Rename them my people. And then God says, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. He says, Israel has been like an unfaithful wife to me. And I have borne children through that unfaithful wife that have been not my people. And the glory has departed from them. I won't be merciful to them. One of the names of the kids is No Mercy. But then God says, I won't leave them in that condition. And not only at the end does he win her back, but then he builds a house for her and builds a hedge around her and protects her so that her lovers can't get to her anymore. And says, that's the way God's going to be for Israel. Now, that story, that imagery, that relationship just keeps showing up again and again and again and again throughout the Bible. You can't ignore it, and here it is again. God says they will not defile themselves anymore with their idols or their detestable things or any of their transgressions. I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them so that they will be my people and I will be their God. That is a declarative statement. God is not saying, if they come back, I'm willing to be their God. He said, they are already so far gone that they are worthy of damnation. So I will be their God and they will be my people, because that's the only hope they have, is for God to declare that he has forgiven them and bring them back, which, by the way, is the only hope you have, that God will, despite you, say, well, I'm going to be your God anyway, and you're going to be my people anyway. Verse 24. Oh, now this one just causes people to go into conniptions, because David is dead by the time Ezekiel wrote this. And he said, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And that causes a millennial apoplexy. Sorry. And they, here's God saying that he is going to raise up, if he's going to raise up Israel, he's going to raise up the righteous of Israel, and he's going to resurrect them. David's going to be among the group. And by the way, united Israel, when they were united as a kingdom, all 12 tribes only had one king, David. So he says, when I raise up all of Israel, I will raise up David to be their king there. And then Christ will come back and reign as king of kings, and Israel will be united under David's greater son, which is exactly the promise God made to David. So, by the way, that's the proper response. Wow. That is the proper response.
Or rock on.
That's the alternative proper response. Verse 25. And he says it again. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, that's not ambiguous language. That's very specific language of what God has every intention of doing. But it's perfectly in keeping with everything else we've been reading and studying. God has said this so many times. What was that?
Well, how does forever line up with a new heaven and new earth?
If God brings his people eternal life, and if he creates a thousand-year millennium at the end of the thousand years, which is his Sabbath, we haven't gotten into the millennial teaching yet. We'll get to all of it. But if he keeps his thousand years, and then he judges all the evil dead, which it says he's going to do, and he's going to let Satan loose for a short season, and then the final cataclysm, where he's just going to mop up the floor with him, then the final white throne judgment. After that, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The people who are going to populate that new earth are these same people. The purpose of the millennium, people get this notion in their head that the millennium is the know-all and end-all of it. It's not. The millennium is 1,000 years of rest on earth after 6,000 years of human recorded history in the Bible so far, because God keeps his Sabbaths. Remember Peter saying, Peter said, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We have 6,000 years of recorded history in the Bible. Then it doesn't say that God destroys the devil. It just says that he puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years so that he can't tempt the nations for 1,000 years. And God keeps his Sabbath. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, he wipes out the devil. He wipes out all the enemies. He raises up all the dead. He has the final white throne judgment. There's the hellfire and damnation. There's the lake of fire. He does all the cleanup work, and then new heavens, new earth. And the new earth is going to be peopled by his people forever. And we haven't even gotten to when the temple, the new Jerusalem comes down with the temple in the middle of it. And the new Jerusalem, we'll get into all that. Coming out of the sky down to the earth. And when you look at the dimensions of it are unbelievable. And so there's so many things coming yet that God isn't anywhere near done with. We are going to see such spectacular things that we're going to stand back in awe and say, only God could do this. So let me finish up here. Moreover, not just that. Moreover, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Who? Israel. All 12 tribes. Though they've worshipped their idols, though they've sinned against me, though they've transgressed, though I've scattered them, though they've worshipped these gods in their foreign nations, though they don't know who they are, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now, all of that he's doing so that they will know that he is God, and so that he will keep his promise to the forefathers and to those people. And look at verse 28. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. See, unfortunately, the heathen, which just means goyim, Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, who now make up the church, are busy saying God's done with Israel. And God said right here that he's going to do all this for Israel so that the goyim know that God sanctified Israel. Far from casting them off, instead he set them aside for himself for his own purposes. Now, real fast, turn to Romans 11. Because when Paul understood all that, Paul's conclusion is the proper reaction.
So he's talking about the church?
Where?
Right there where he said that the heathen
are the... Oh, I don't know. I'm not saying that he's specifically talking about the church when he says that. But he's saying everyone who is not Israelite will finally understand that I have always sanctified Israel to myself.
Well, he could be talking about...
And he could be talking about when you get to the millennial period, and we haven't looked at it in any detail yet. We haven't gotten to Zechariah yet. Well, there's so much to do. But the book of Zechariah says that during that 1,000 years, the heathen nations will once a year have to come up to Jerusalem and have to worship there at Jerusalem and admit that the God of Israel is the God. And they'll have to come up at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And if they don't, God puts plagues on them.
Wow, really?
Oh, absolutely.
Well,
oh, yeah.
Talking about the nations now and how against Israel they are.
Oh, absolutely. They will have to come to Israel. And if they don't come up to Israel, God curses them. So that's what that's about. You know, he's not saying that against the church. I was simply making the statement, and so that's probably why it was confusing. I was making the statement that the church today, unfortunately, spends a lot of time speaking against Israel instead of speaking pro-Israel. But God is very pro-Israel, and the Gentile Goyim church these days spends a lot of time saying God is finished with Israel, despite the fact that God has said, I'll never be done with Israel, and I will reestablish them to prove it. So I would think you get in line with that idea, which caused Paul to say this. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this unrevealed, hither unrevealed truth, lest you should become wise in your own conceit, which happens all the time, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come to Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 that he's quoting. For this is my covenant unto them, unto Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Whose sins? Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. God does not turn away from his gift or his calling, and he has gifted and called Israel. And Paul here is arguing that if God would be inconsistent enough to call and promise these promises to Israel and then turn away, God doesn't do such a thing. God never repents himself of what he has done when he's made a promise or supplied a gift like this. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their unbelief. They were partially blind so that the Gentiles could be brought in. Even so have these also now not believed, that the mercy that you have obtained, they might obtain that same mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might be merciful upon all. That's God's plan. Why did he blind Israel? So that they would be saved by his mercy. Not by their works, not by the law, not by self-righteousness, that they would be saved by mercy. And then he argues to the Gentiles, now look, you were saved by mercy. Why shouldn't Israel be saved by mercy? It's a great argument. Oh, the depth. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor, or whoever first gave to him that it should be recompensed back to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Once Paul understood the plan for Israel, he reached the point where he said, this is deep. Like you said, Paul basically said, wow, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. And that's true. You can't just think that through observation you can figure out God. The only way to understand God is for God to reveal himself to you. And there is no greater revelation of the faithfulness and the continuity of God than his dealings with Israel. And far, far, far too many churches are Israel ignorant, and as a consequence have a truncated notion of who God is. But our God is consistent, and our God is faithful. And here's Paul after the cross. Jesus has already died, resurrected, gone to heaven, and here he is bringing Israel up again and saying, Israel establishes the marvel of God, and all Israel will be saved. What?
I just love how Paul always, when he gets to a hard concept where people say, well, I don't understand that. He goes, how unsearchable and how, you know, it's like, who are you to question God?
Yeah, absolutely. Chapter 9 of that same book, when they come to him and say, well, how can he find fault with anybody? Because if no one's ever resisted the will of God, then how can God find fault? And his answer is, who are you to reply against God? It's the right answer, you know. God is God and you're not, and quit thinking that you're going to bind him up in your little logic. As if anybody's going to get to the throne and say, what? Hell for me? I don't think so. Yeah. Yeah, guess again. Yeah, well, well, if you're sovereign and nobody resisted your will, then you can't judge me. You know, it's crazy. It's just crazy thinking. Yep.